All right. Good to see everybody. If it sounds like I have a cold, I'm in denial. So I'm sure I'm perfectly fine. Let's pray. Or actually, am I praying too quickly for our recording? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again this day acknowledging that in all things we need you. You sustain our lives. You gave us our first birth. As Christians, you have given us our new birth. Thank you, Lord, for working within us faith, turning us unto you and to your glorious will. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on worship, we pray that we would be people of worship, that we would get so excited as we come here each week to rest together as your people in singing unto you, in receiving your word, in glorying in your name, in rejoicing in your blessings. Lord, be with all our worship that we'll do later this morning, and be with us now as we learn and reflect on the teachings from the word about worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Where do we leave off? Anybody remember?
Point four,
that's right. So we have been on our series on worship, going through the OPC's directory for public worship. We've been on chapter 1. We've been on section B of chapter 1, which is its nature. And last week we got to look at various aspects of that nature. One of the things, especially in the last point, we were talking about the simplicity of New Covenant worship. Anybody remember, just from as a way of review, how we see more simplicity under New Covenant worship than Old Covenant worship?
Fewer symbols.
Okay, fewer symbols. Good. Good. Anything else along those lines?
Ceremonial laws.
So many ceremonial laws that pointed to Christ that have been fulfilled in Christ. Good. We talked about even things like the emphasis on location, the emphasis on the structure of the building. And it will be interesting, later when we go in our directory for worship, there will be a little reference to architecture and how that might encourage value in a Reformed perspective in worship. But it's by way of complement versus foundational substance, right? The tabernacle had very specific instructions that were relevant very much at the heart of their very worship. And so while we might consider architecture, because we have to have some architecture, it's not nearly the substance that it is under the Old Covenant. So there's different aspects, very physical and earthly emphasis under the Old Covenant that were supposed to teach heavenly spiritual things. And now, in light of the New Covenant having a greater fulfillment, we emphasize the heavenly and the spiritual in a spiritual way. And so the simplicity of our worship tries to reflect that. So we're on to point four today. And Madeline, why don't you read point four for us there?
In public worship, God's people draw near to real God, united as his covenant people, the body of Christ.
Good. Read 8 for me as well, and then we'll talk about 4 and 4a.
For this reason, the covenant children should be present so far as possible, as well as adults. Because God makes his covenant with believers and their children, families should be taught and encouraged to sit together as families.
Okay, good. So before we get to 4a, what's the point of 4?
We have to draw together.
Okay, good. Together. United. And this is an important concept, that we worship together. And now 4a will be a specific example of that. We'll see some other examples as we keep going through section 4. But 4a is an important one. What's the emphasis on 4a? What's that?
Family.
Family, good, yeah. And this is something where there's been a modern movement developed called the Family Integrated Churches. And I kind of laugh when I hear it described as a sort of modern movement, because the main point they're making is something Reformed churches have always done. And so I kind of laugh, like, I'm glad you guys finally figured it out. Look at many evangelical churches today, and they have the kids shuffled off, and they have to be in their own thing. And not just the kids. A lot of the churches will have separate church for junior high kids and the high school kids, and they'll have youth pastor in the full sense of that. Like, they have their own separate service with their own separate pastor, or their own separate sermon, and you've got all these little different worship times going on. And the Reformed have wanted to say we should be together in worship. And one of the ways that that means is that we're together, that the children have just as much stock in what goes on here as any of the adults. Now, of course, there's practical aspects that come along with this. And I think that's why it says so far as possible, right, that there are certain unique challenges to extremely young children. Part of the idea is we want to have an environment where this is as most edifying as possible. And sometimes babies need to be nursed at the time they need to be nursed, right? And or they maybe have a big crying fit and they need to be taken out for a moment and calmed down and then brought back in. That there are certain practical things to be aware of. And you know, we have our little back sort of children's nursing area back there for that reason. And so these are, you know, ways to try to accommodate to the needs of parents and families. But man, I'm always so encouraged when I see the very little ones learning. I gave the example with my little one. We had taught Will baby signs. I don't know if you guys are familiar with sign language for babies. When I say babies, like, you know, before they can actually talk, they already can understand a lot, but their vocal cords aren't sophisticated enough to really start clearly pronouncing words. And so they can start doing little bits of sign language before they can actually talk. And so one of the ones was fish. Like, you know, this is the hand signal, baby hand sign for fish. And so I was doing a Sunday school, and Will happened to be in the back with Kim, and I mentioned Jesus being fishers of men or something like that, and he immediately made a little sign of the fish. Now, did he understand in grand and glorious ways what my point was? Well, no. But on the other hand, there's some adults in here that'll tell me, you know, I didn't understand something that you said in the sermon, right? And that's part of where all come at different sort of educational levels, academic levels, knowledge of the Bible. That's part of the reason why Sunday school was invented, is to help people learn more of the nuts and bolts of Christianity so that when they come to the worship service, they'll understand the preaching better. And so a more contemporary example, Will's too old now, a more contemporary example is little Judah McLaughlin. His name is Judah, right? So I was recently told that, you know, we've been going through Amos, and there's been a number of references to Judah. And I guess when he's been back there in the nursery and hearing the preaching reference, Judah, Judah, he says Judah. Every time I said Judah, he'd say Judah. So the point is that even little ones are starting to pick things up. And this, you know, I came from a Baptist background, and this was something that was very foreign. If you think about the sort of conceptual idea of a Baptist versus a Presbyterian, Baptists say we'll baptize our kids when they get old enough to make their profession of faith. Baptism is what brings people formally into the church. And so from a Baptist, maybe there's less, sort of from a consistency standpoint, less importance for them to be in the church before they really understand it and own it, because in their mind they're not really part of the church yet. But a Presbyterian says, no, the promise is to you and to your children. That's why we baptize them from the beginning. It's why they need to be here from the beginning, because they're members of the church too, and all members of the church are called to be faithful to the worship services. All members of the church are expected to be here on the Lord's Day. Unless you're traveling or sick, you know, that's what members of the church do. We come and worship together as God's people. And of course, when you look at the Bible, this is the example you see. You don't see any sort of systematic program to banish the kids. I'm using that language in the most worst way of sounding, of course, you know. But when the feeding of the 5,000, interestingly, how many people were fed in the feeding of the 5,000?
Is that a trick question?
It's a trick question, yes. Tongues learned. I don't give easy ones. You would think it'd be 5,000, right? And maybe this is overly patriarchal sort of comment, but the feeding of 5,000, I think it's in Matthew's gospel, clarifies. The 5,000 was just the men, but there was also the women and the children. And so we don't know the number of the 5,000. It was probably more like 15,000 or more, maybe 20. You know, when you add in husband and then the wife and then however many kids they had, right? And presumably they're all being fed. And of course, what's the presumption there is that they were all there listening to Jesus' teaching. I think that's important to remember. When you see in the scriptures, references to gathering of assemblies, time and again you see it reference the people of God as a whole come together, the men, the women, and the children gather them together. One of the most extreme ones, Joel 1:14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And it goes on in Joel 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. I think that little last reference, this was like under great stress. There was a great time of judgment. That maybe there might be certain exceptions if they're off nursing, or maybe certain other exceptions. But even in that situation, bring anybody and everybody. But the children reference you see time and again as part of the assembly. Of course, we see this even implied. Ephesians and Colossians. These are letters that the Bible is very clear were supposed to be read in the assemblies of the church. And what is it? Who does it address in Ephesians? It at one point it talks husbands and wives. It talks parents and children. Right? It doesn't say, tell your children this. It addresses, I taught Will, he's learning Latin in his school, I taught Will about the what's called the vocative in grammar. It's direct address. It's when you, if I say Sarah, that's the vocative. I'm directly addressing Sarah. So when it uses children, it's directly addressing the children. It's that direct address. And you can't address someone who's not there. And it's clearly these are examples that the kids are supposed to be getting something in the reading as well. And I apologize as a pastor, I don't address the kids enough. I think that's something that I know I should do more. That I do try to speak in a way that hopefully the younger ones get something out of it. And I can say, when I go home afterward, I quiz my kids. And they can tell me good chunks of the sermon. And that's not just because they're, quote, pastor's kids. Right? I think that we too easily sell our kids short as if they can't get these things. But they can. And they should. I've been talking here a lot. Questions on this one here? Yes?
More of a practical suggestion for particularly those of us here, but if you're a parent and you have young children, you feel very conspicuous in the worship service when they make noise. And so any encouragement that they get from the congregation goes a long way towards making that happen. You know, it's one thing to have their pastor or their elder say, hey, we'd like you to be in service. A cross word from someone because the baby was making noise can really do a lot of damage. But on the other hand, an encouraging word can make a big difference.
Yeah, amen. And along those lines, I'm glad you mentioned the practical side of it. So one of the things we've tried to do is reserve some of the back rows for kids in security. And the security row is in the far back right. The other four back rows are we especially encourage to reserve for families with young kids. We are going to try to renew that announcement by also there we have some new signs that are a little bit more visible that are in production. I don't know if they're going to be here today or not. I think they're going to partially going to be here today, but they're not in their full final state yet. They're going to be improved and probably next week they'll be the way they're supposed to look. But the point is, we recognize there's challenges associated with having kids in the service. They can make more noise. And so especially reserving the back rows, that way if they need to get up and go out with the kids for a little bit, it's easier for them to do that. But that also means on the flip side, if you've got hearing issues and a little bit of noise is difficult for you to hear the sermon, these are reserved up here, always open up in the front. It's very rare that they're not open. So you can come and sit in the front row and that gives you maximum distance. And so some of the pragmatic aspects to try to bless everybody in the service. So any other questions or thoughts or concerns or challenges that come with this? All right. Point B. Sarah Miller, why don't you read point B?
For the same reason, no favoritism may be shown to any who attend, nor may any member of the church presume to exalt himself above others as though he were more spiritual, but each shall esteem others better than himself.
So, what's the concern there? Again, the overall category is being united in our worship. What's the concern here? Jim?
Separating for various reasons. And it actually was a problem back in the day in the Reformed Church. You could actually, some Reformed churches, even the older ones, you can actually see the names of the families on the pews. Mm. So it would be the Smiths, let's say, would be reserved for the Smith family because they paid for that place to sit.
I was going to have an auction after service day. Pastor Miller's, in one of his many, quote, inventions, these are sort of satirical things, was the I forget the description, the conveyor belt pew, where the pew in the front never gets used, so the pews are on a conveyor. So the first row drops away, and then everyone shifts forward one. That's a great idea.
And I think the other where we saw this was sadly during slavery.
Yeah.
And slaves come to church, they were forced to sit on the balcony.
Yeah.
And segregated the church. It was a lights concept.
Yeah.
Separated families.
It is really sad. I like to remind people Pentecost. One of the thoughts of Pentecost, when you think like redemptively looking at the whole Bible. Early in the Bible, as a form of judgment, you have the Tower of Babel, which inherently not only confuses languages, but brings a division among humanity. That's not the way it was originally invented. It was only when people perverted that unity to try to oppose God that he had that judgment brought upon them. But Pentecost really is the beginning of the reversal of that, right? Where people of different languages able to understand the truth of the Lord. And, you know, that's certainly the picture we see in Revelation. Every tongue, tribe, and nation coming before our God in worship. And so the more we can begin to aspire to that here and now is very fitting, is very God-glorifying. It's in light of eternity. But it's not without its challenges. And I think as we keep going through some of this, we're going to see some of the challenges. In fact, under point C, I'm going to bring us to some of those challenges in a moment here. So, Jim gave some examples of some of the divisions. And there's other divisions as well. And point C gives us some examples. So let's look at point C, and then we'll keep talking about this. Joe, can you read point C for us?
The unity and Catholicity on the covenant people are to be manifest in public worship. Accordingly, the service is to be conducted in a manner that enables and expects all the members of the covenant community, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, healthy and infirm, people from every race and nation to worship together.
What a blessing to see some of that already beginning to be here. Right? I mean, the person who read it, Joe's from Brazil, right? Tong, Vietnam, right? Peru, Mexico, any other countries represented here? I think that's it. But, you know, Sunday starts and we have people from all over, right? It's really cool. And so that was just one character, though, right? Because what else qualities does it give here? Rich and poor? Young and old? Yeah, I'm on the infirm today.
Educated.
Yeah. You know, maybe you could take that and, like, kind of like even say white collar versus blue collar. Right? And too often you find white collar churches and blue collar churches. Just like you can find black churches and white churches, or Chinese churches, or Korean churches, or, you know, and you can also find rich churches and poor churches. And so that's a challenge, because we ought to realize a unity we have in Christ and not be... There's enough reasons why we have to separate today, right? Around truth and error. Around sound doctrine and faulty doctrine. We need to be able to appreciate differences in Christ and find ways to be united together. Now, there's challenges that exist with this, right? Like, I told you the picture of heaven. Isn't that amazing? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. As Dr. Stell says, we'll all understand each other because we'll all be speaking Hebrew. He's my Hebrew professor. Here and now, though, we have challenges, don't we? What are some of those challenges of overcoming these aspects of diversity in a united setting?
Culture,
yeah. So I remember having a conversation with some brothers from UC San Diego, Asian American, I guess is how they would probably identify themselves, and talking about what are ways that we can find unity together, and, you know, what does that say when the church has, like, the label Asian American in it, and had some good, real fruitful conversations, and his response was, when us who are in these Asian American churches, it may not say on the other church, white American, but that's often how they feel when they come in there. Because even though it doesn't say it in the name, all the sort of cultural expressions are very sort of traditional white American or whatever, white Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, whatever. So people can feel outsiders even if it's not the official stance of the church to try to make them feel outsiders. And so appreciating and recognizing, you know, I think, like, in society and in our government, when you hear things like that in our own American culture, people might say, well, if you've come here, you're supposed to take on the culture here, right? And yet we have to remind ourselves, this is not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, United States of America. Like, we happen to be in America, but the OPC is not tied to one particular country or one particular culture. And so we have our own sort of culture as a church that will become inherently its own sort of melting pot that is very countercultural to the very world we live in. And we have to make sure that we don't somehow communicate that to be a Christian, you have to have these sorts of cultural things you bring on. I think it's very important to remind ourselves of that. Does that make sense? You know, inherently, though, we have to choose some aspects of culture. What language do we use, right? Like, for the most part, we use English. Because we've had a number of Hispanic folks visit over the last several years, we've started producing a Spanish bulletin, and I give benediction and salutation in both English and Spanish. But we could just as well, you know, we have others who visited. I could add on some other benedictions too, right? But we can't practically, you know, have the service in 17 different languages, right? That's not going to work. There's challenges associated with that. But we do our best in love and charity to try to understand where each other's at. I really think a great example of this is in Acts, when they had the distribution of bread to the poor. I guess it's to the widow specifically. And the problem became within this, at that time, basically just a Jewish church, Jewish Christian church. There were some Jews that were from Judea, but there were some Jews that were from all over the Greek, you know, speaking world, and they were very culturally Greek and not culturally Jewish or Hebrew. And it was the Greek-speaking widows who were getting neglected in getting the daily distribution of bread. And so what did the church do? Well, they appointed some deacons to help oversee the distribution to make sure that those widows weren't getting neglected. And if you look at the names of those deacons who were appointed, they were all Greek names. In other words, they solved this, it seems, by picking up all the godly men they could have picked, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, to be in these leadership positions as a way to say we love our brothers and we want to make it abundantly clear that we're united together. And so I thought that's a really cool example we see of dealing with these kinds of issues in the church. Because we will have them, these cultural challenges, inherently, whether it be music style, whether it be clothing, language, food that's served, all these little practical details. I think the more we're aware of these issues can help us to go the extra mile in making others feel welcome and included and being a part of the body of Christ, the united body of Christ. Does that make sense? Questions on that point? Good. Okay, D. Tom, why don't you read D? This is how I make sure everyone's got a handout here. All along.
Because God's people worship not as the aggregation of individuals, but as the congregation of those who are members of one another in Christ, public worship is to be conducted as a corporate activity in which all the members participate as the body of Christ.
Good. So what's that one about? Again, this is under that category 4 of unity. What do you guys think? Depending on your background, this either becomes really clear what this is getting at, or maybe not. If you've just been in Reformed churches, you may not know what this is about. One of the things, if you go to a very, you know, very typical experience at an evangelical church, is during the worship, everyone's doing their own little thing. Some people are standing, some people are sitting, some people have their hands up. Some of these Pentecostal churches that are just really disorganized literally have somebody up there playing music and everyone's off doing their own little prayer groups and little side things, and it's just sort of a free-for-all of what's going on. And this is saying, you know, from the Reformed tradition, we have understood assembling together is a corporate activity, and therefore, as much as possible, the things we do should be done corporately. So as much as possible, if we're going to stand, let's all stand. If you know, obviously, if some people physically aren't able to stand, then so be it. If we're all going to sit, let's all sit, right? If we're all going to put our hands up, let's all put our hands up, right? And we're all going to sing the same song together. We're all going to pray together. You know, the idea of doing it corporately. Along the same lines, it's why we typically in Reformed churches don't have solos during the worship service. Like somebody up here who just sings a song on their own and we all clap at the end kind of thing. Now, if anybody has a solo they want to do, I'm happy to have it after service. If you want to get up and perform for us all, and we will clap. I will clap. And so it's not that we don't like solos, but during the worship service, we're to be worshiping together, right? When Will started occasionally playing some piano as he's learning some songs, And, you know, his public performances before or during, like, the recitals. And what do you do? Everyone claps, right? And I told him, now, you know, if you go up there and play a benediction, I'm not going to call attention. And now we'll have Will come and play a benediction, right? We're not going to clap afterward because it's not about us. Or excuse me, not about Will or about any performer. It's about us together worshiping the Lord. It's about the Lord, ultimately. So, in the same way, like, I would even suggest... And this is maybe getting more sensitive ground in some Reformed churches. If a church has a choir, I would argue that the choir should at most be there as an assistance to the church's worship, so that the choir, again, just not up there performing for the church while the rest of us watch and clap. But in some churches that have choirs, it's kind of like instead of a piano, they have a choir, and the choir is there to help the rest of the congregation stay on tune. So that if a congregation were to have a choir, I would say that would be the way I would suggest it should go, and that it doesn't become a sort of thing in itself. Because again, we're supposed to, under this principle, I think very biblical, is to be corporate. We're doing it together. We're worshiping together. Does that make sense? Okay, five. Marlon.
Triune God assembles his covenant people for public worship, where he manifests and renews their covenant bonds with him and one another. The Holy Spirit engages them and draws them into the Father's presence as a living sacrifice in Christ. God himself has fellowship with them, strengthening and guiding them for life in his presence and service in his kingdom.
Okay, good. What's kind of the focus in this point five here? Okay, good. And I want to see that in light of the first line. It says, manifest and renew their covenant bond. And see this covenant language. And Jim, I think, rightly recognized there's an emphasis here on what God does. And what God does in the worship service is inherently connected to the covenant. And so this is... I've used this language before, a covenant renewal ceremony. Every time we gather, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. Which covenant?
Grace.
Covenant of grace, or maybe more specifically, the new covenant, right? The new covenant. I would argue under the old Mosaic covenant, they had covenant renewal ceremonies there that were also administering the covenant of grace, but under old covenant and now under new covenant. And so here... we have aspects of what God does in that and our participation in it. And I love to see that two-way idea. And when we get into the next section, in terms of the principles of worship in the directory here, it's going to really emphasize the role of what God does in the worship service and our role in the worship service, and to see the back and forth that goes on in the worship service.
Would you mind expanding on when you say covenant renewal, what is meant by that?
Thank you. So let me give an example. Maybe examples can be helpful. Some people say I don't do enough examples. We have today covenant ceremonies when people get married, right? You get up there, exchange vows, exchange rings. And you are entering into a covenant, right? Some couples will have a renewal of vows. Maybe they're doing the 25th anniversary, something like that, where they'll get together and have a very sort of similar service where they reconfirm their vows to one another, their pledges and their promises before God and many witnesses. And it's solidifying what was already there, but it, obviously they... people who do that see a value in doing that. See a value in remembering what their relationship is founded upon, their obligations to love each other, and how that works itself out. And so you can think of when you became a Christian, and you can think of informally by, you know, when you first turned to the Lord in faith and called out to Him, but you can think more formally in the sense of your baptism, right? Your baptism is like that initial ceremony to bring you into the church. Before you were an outsider, you get baptized, you're brought in, you are now an insider in the church. And so then every week we get together and the Lord renews His pledge, His promises to us that all who come to Christ are saved. All who trust in Him, their sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And when you think about the different parts of covenant, part of the covenant idea is explaining the relationship between the parties. And that happens in the worship service, right? It becomes clear in the context of the worship service who God is and who we are, right? We're the sinners needing grace. He's the one who made everything and redeemed us. And so that gets brought out. And the basis of our justification and how we are saved, that gets communicated again in the service, and we're built up on it. But then, you know, one of the things covenants have as well, how then do we live under the covenant? What sort of my marching orders now is those who are in the new covenant. And that gets explained as well when we gather. And so we have this formal ceremony where God renews each week in a formal way the salvation and support He gives His people in the new covenant. And we, on the other hand, sort of re-pledge again each week our faith and trust in Him. Our desire to turn each day from the world unto the Lord. And so that's, you know, in short, a little bit of the notion of a covenant renewal ceremony. Does that make sense? Eric.
Two questions. Covenant people synonymous with whole congregation. Second question, covenant people, visible church, invisible church.
As I mentioned before you got here, I'm a little sick today, so I'm noticing I even have trouble looking at my watch properly here. I'm going to do the first one. I've already forgotten the second one, so I'll have to have you repeat it, the question here. So covenant people versus congregation, I think is what you said, right? Yeah, so, if I understand the question, here's the challenge. It's the notion of in the church, members of the church, right? Hopefully, we're all actually real believers. Hopefully, we're all really saved. But we know from Scripture, we know from experience, there are people within the church that have outwardly become members, but aren't really of the Lord. And sadly, the very actions of covenant renewal, though outwardly being bestowed upon them, they don't really ultimately know the spiritual benefits of it. And so, those who are in the church but aren't actually of the church, they outwardly participate only. Now, that may be different than another category is when the congregation gathers, there's the members of the congregation, but there's also visitors, those who are not members of the body of Christ, but they're here observing what's going on. And so the promises don't chiefly apply to them. They're not being applied to them. They're rather being held out as what's possible for those who would come and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's a distinction to be made as well. And we see Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that there could be unbelievers at the assemblies. They're not members in the assembly, but they're witnesses there. And I want them to be sort of outsiders looking in saying, I want to come in. I want what they got. So I don't know if that addresses the groups you were talking about, or if there's other distinctions you were asking about, or if that was even your question that you were asking about.
That's good. Thank you.
Yep.
In the distinction between visible and invisible church. The other question.
Oh, visible and invisible church, yeah. And I kind of was touching on it there that's is the reality, that in the members of the church, there are those who are part of the visible church. Members of the church outwardly are in the visible church, but that doesn't mean they're actually truly knowing the Lord. We hope that they're the same, but we know that there are certainly some in the church who are false believers. We know that's the case, but we don't necessarily know who that is. Because we don't see in pious people's hearts.
So you would say that the invisible church are those that have been currently passed, that have been redeemed, glorified. Those that are currently living, they're not yet made professions, and those that in the future yet will.
That's right. That's the most classical distinction of the invisible church, would include
all
time and all places.
All members of the invisible church either have been, are or will be redeemed.
That's right. And if we're talking all distinctions, why not? Well, one more set of terms is the church militant, the church triumphant. Church militant, we're part of the church militant here, meaning we haven't gone to be with the Lord in glory, in victory. But when we die in the Lord, we go into, we graduate to the church triumphant into a place of rest and victory. We're out of time. We'll keep going at 5A next time and delve into a little bit more about the sort of covenant renewal ceremony from some of the specific things said there in 5A and B. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of coming together in worship with your people. We look forward to doing that here shortly. Help us to be students of your word, that we could worship you in a way that's more pure, more consistent with your truth, more pleasing in your sight, Lord. Not that ultimately our worship, we know it's not ultimately accepted because of us or because of what we do. We know it's ultimately accepted because of Christ. But Lord, we know that you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we want to do that more. Help us, Lord, in that endeavor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.